Hello, this is Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore, and you are listening to Catholic Baltimore on Talk Radio 680 WCBM. Catholic Baltimore is a weekly radio program hosted by the Archdiocese of Baltimore, airing each Sunday following the broadcast of the Radio Mass of Baltimore. We are grateful to our Catholic radio partners for sharing with us some of the content in this program and for the opportunity to bring quality Catholic programming to the Archdiocese of Baltimore every Sunday.
This is Chris Gunty of the Catholic Review. With us today on Catholic Baltimore is Dr. Michael Pakalik, Acting Dean and Ordinary Professor of Ethics and Social Philosophy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America. Dr. Pakalik counts as his main philosophical influences Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Reed, and John Henry Newman. His main work as a researcher has been in ancient philosophy. He is the author of a new book, The Memoirs of St. Peter, a new translation of the Gospel according to Mark, published by Regionary Gateway, which we will discuss with him today. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Chris. So great to be with you.
It's great to talk with you in the Easter season about your book. What inspired you to write the book or to retranslate the Gospel of Mark?
I have a desire to put readers in closer touch with Christ. I mean, to my mind, that's the whole center of the Christian life, personal relationship with Jesus. And that's true of Protestants. It's true of Catholics. And I read the Bible every day. I read the Gospel every day. I read it in Greek, and I've done so for many years. And when I read it in Greek, certain things come alive for me. And what I wanted to do in this book is to convey what is alive to me to the readers of this book. I wanted to share that with others.
Why do you think that Mark's Gospel is actually the memoir of St. Peter?
Well, that was the view of the early church. In fact, the title of the book, The Memoirs of St. Peter, comes from an early Christian author writing around 165 AD, and it's used by several fathers of the church. So that's kind of like the traditional view of the Gospel of Mark. And if you think about it, Mark wasn't a follower of Jesus in the early years, and he's not an apostle. So why do we have a Gospel of Mark, right? And, you know, that it can be traced to Peter, it carries with it Peter's authority, you know, it seems to make a lot of sense. And then you find the Gospel of Mark especially has details in it which imply an eyewitness. An example, one of the most famous, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asks the crowd to sit down in groups on the green grass, Mark writes. And he doesn't say on the grass, he says on the green grass. And you have to say, well, why does he write green grass? I mean, one reason is that he maybe wanted to tell people it's the spring, and there are just 6 weeks in that part of the country where in any year the grass is green, and that's about Passover time, also Easter time. So it kind of places the feeding of the 5,000, which prefigures the Eucharist, at the same time of year as the institution of the Eucharist in the church, which is kind of interesting. But another is that when you say they sat down on the green grass, and then it goes on to describe them as looking on the hillside as though they're beds of flowers that are planted there, it's very evocative of the phrase I like to use is what it was like to be there. And this is what we do when we give an eyewitness account of things. We don't just describe factually first this happened, then this happened, then this happened. We add details which try to convey, like, what I saw when I was there, what I heard. You know, Jesus says, Talitha cum. The actual sounds when he raises the girl from the dead are recorded. So I see in the Gospel of Mark somebody who witnessed things and who doesn't want to tell us just factually what happened, wants to convey to us what it was like to be present and witness these things.
And of course, that couldn't be Mark because he wasn't there.
Mark wasn't there, exactly. And then I like to say this subjective story arc. And the objective arc, Mark's gospel is very simple. Jesus begins preaching around the Sea of Galilee. He comes down to Jerusalem. He's rejected by the scribes and Pharisees. Then he's betrayed, tortured, put to death, just as he says, right? And then he rises from the dead. It's very, very simple, whereas, say, in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem several times and back, and Mark omits all of that. He keeps it very simple. But there's also a simple subjective or storyteller's point of view, which is the point of view of somebody who is challenged to follow Jesus, keeps making mistakes about Jesus and his authority and what it means to have authority in the church, and has ambitions, has foolish thoughts, and so on. Is denies that Jesus has to suffer, is told, get behind me, Satan. He finally seems to get it. And then he says, you know, even if everyone else abandons you, I will, even if it costs me my life, I'm going to stay by your side. And Jesus tells him he's going to deny him three times. And he does, and that's pretty much the end of the gospel. So the storyteller's point of view is one of tremendous humility and weakness. It's a kind of confession of dependence and need of a savior from the point of view of the storyteller. It's Peter's formation as a leader and ultimate weakness and need for redemption that is on the subjective side of the Gospel of Mark.
And we all have that need of formation, but also that need of forgiveness and redemption.
And then when you look at I call it the problem of selection, and I also call it an administrative problem. So as the Gospel of John says explicitly, Jesus surely did tens of thousands of things which somebody might have written down and said, this is what Jesus did, right? So why is it that the church has a collection of, say, 100 stories and just that collection? Right? Somebody had to select out what main episodes or important episodes were to be regarded as pretty sufficient for conveying who Jesus was. And who else would have that role except the universal pastor of the church, Peter? So Mark's gospel has a certain kind of force. It exercises force over the other synoptic gospels because they tend to follow Mark. It's also a management problem. So you're sending out the apostles throughout the whole world, and Peter's the head of the apostles, and they're about to go their separate ways, you know, without smartphones, without Skype and so on. You know, somebody's going to India, somebody else is going to France. They don't expect to see each other again. They're going to be preaching about Christ. It has to be the case that 3 centuries later, the church in India believes the same thing as the church in France. How do you do that? You have to have agreement on what stories you're going to tell about the life of Christ. So I see that Petrine decision-making, Petrine authority exercised in shaping the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. And then this leads to a very interesting reflection, that you're listening to the gospel on Sunday morning at church, and you know, sometimes people draw a distinction, the Bible versus the church, the Bible versus papal authority. And, you know, Catholics in debate are fond of saying, well, you know, the church determined the canon of the scriptures. The church determined which writings were to count as the Bible or not. But it's even more than that. It's that the church, or let's say Peter, selected what stories were going to be within the gospel out of the 10,000 that were available. So just to listen to the gospel is to place yourself under the pastoral ministry of Peter. And I think that's just a really beautiful and rich idea. And the book is trying to convey that thought.
That's great. I read the book during Holy Week and the Triduum. So the parts of the gospel that relate to Holy Week and the Passion were especially poignant for me. Peter's role in the denial of Christ, which you alluded to earlier, he seems to take responsibility for what he's done. Why would Peter have remembered it this way, and why pass that along to Mark or other early followers in what must have been such a humiliating context?
Yeah, so the early fathers wrote about this too, and Jerome has some kind of comment that it really shows Peter's humility. Think of what it means to put into writing something that you know is going to be remembered for centuries that chronicles your mistakes.
Yeah.
And it's an extraordinary thing. Now, you don't really do this so much for another person. Another person may make mistakes out of charity. You don't really draw attention to it. But Peter's foibles are most on display in the Gospel of Mark, and that makes sense if Peter's the source of the stories and also has tremendous humility. And, you know, you mentioned Holy Week, and you ask why I was inspired to write this. It's, you know, we all know that, you know, in the back of our minds, or it's the official story that the Gospels were, some of them were written by eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness. When we do that, we kind of forget what that means. And what's interesting is that this translation, the commentary, are meant to kind of like smack you in the face with that. Like, mm-hmm. Oh, that's right. It is really that immediate. This is actually writing from somebody who has lived side by side with Jesus. So it's something that we all know, but this particular presentation, which, as I say, is highly accurate, it really is intended to convey that. And I'm gratified that a lot of people who have read it have said, yeah, this really does kind of hit you and kind of smack you in the face as wow, this is somebody who's right now. Because what does the passage of time mean? Suppose Peter dictated this in the year 60 and was taken down, then what does the intervening time mean? It doesn't mean anything whatsoever. If it's been written down, then you're hearing it as though it was being spoken in the year 60. The intervening centuries amount to nothing. So it's meant to bring you back to 60 AD. Yeah, I would say to your listeners, this book is potentially a very useful evangelizing tool, because you'll give it to an atheist friend who hasn't really taken seriously the proposition that we have eyewitness reports of the life of Jesus. And they'll have to take it seriously if they read the book.
Absolutely right. Well, after the break, we're going to talk some more with Dr. Michael Pakalik about his book, The Memoirs of St. Peter, A New Translation of the Gospel According to Mark. This is Chris Gunty, and you're listening to Catholic Baltimore.
Catholic news from the Archdiocese of Baltimore and around the world with the Catholic Review. Pope Francis condemned food waste, saying throwing away food is like throwing away people. Waste reveals an indifference toward things and toward those who go without, he said May 18th, according to Catholic News Service. To throw food away means to throw people away, he told members and volunteers of the European Federation of Food Banks, including the Food Bank of Italy, which was marking its 30th anniversary. He thanked the organizations for all they do in providing food to those who are hungry while fighting against food waste. You take what is thrown into the vicious cycle of waste and insert it into the virtuous circle of good use, he said. It is scandalous today not to notice how precious food is and how much of it ends up wasted, he said. For more on this story, visit CatholicReview.org. Archbishop William E. Lurie was set to ordain 14 men to the permanent diaconate May 25th at the Cathedral of Mary Our Queen in Homeland. The new deacons include a commercial diver, an architect for the Defense Department, a vice president of a software company, and a retired correctional officer. For more on their ministry, visit CatholicReview.org. From the newsroom of the Catholic Review, I'm George Matisek.
Do you want to know more about what's going on in the church and the world than you can get from your daily newspaper or local TV? Read the only publication in the Archdiocese of Baltimore that covers the church full-time, The Catholic Review. Pick up the print magazine monthly at your parish or have The Catholic Review delivered to your home every month. You can get fresh news every day online at CatholicReview.org. Subscribe to the Catholic Review e-newsletter for twice-a-week updates. Just text CR Media to 84576. Find our app on Apple and Android, and follow the Catholic Review on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and Pinterest. Wherever your faith takes you, Catholic Review Media is ready to inspire, teach, inform, and engage. Read it today, in print and online, at CatholicReview.org. That's CatholicReview.org.
For 143 years, New Cathedral Cemetery has served the needs of the Catholic community of Baltimore and Central Maryland. New Cathedral is the only cemetery owned by the Archdiocese of Baltimore and is the final resting place for many religious orders and famous citizens. 125 acres of rolling hills, trees, and beautiful monuments, the cemetery is an oasis of peace and tranquility and is located off Edmondson Avenue just outside of Catonsville. New Cathedral is dedicated to the task of tending to the mortal remains of our dearly departed and has many more years of available space. If you are in need of a burial site, vault, monument, or marker, or just a respectful location to place your cremated loved ones, our counselors will help you through this process and make sure the wishes of you and your loved ones are honored. Visit us online at newcathedralcemetery.org, like us on Facebook at New Cathedral Cemetery Bonnie Bray, or call 410-566-7770.
You are listening to Catholic Baltimore on Talk Radio 680 WCBM.
We're back on Catholic Baltimore talking with Dr. Michael Pakalik about his book, The Memoirs of St. Peter, A New Translation of the Gospel According to Mark. Dr. Pakalik is a professor of ethics and social philosophy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America. I'd like to talk a little bit more about that relationship between Peter and Mark. We've been taught that all the Gospels were written well after Christ's death and resurrection. But you portray that relationship a whole lot differently by essentially saying Mark's account is so close to the source because of the connection to St. Peter. How were they connected, and why is that important?
Well, I think Mark became a follower of Jesus relatively late in Jesus' public ministry. Probably the boy who's captured or almost captured in the garden, and he escapes naked, leaving his really his pajamas behind, the kind of robe that was used for sleeping in. His house was probably nearby, and he came out in his pajamas for the agony in the garden. That's probably the beginning of the connection. Mark, according to the tradition, became bishop or archbishop of Alexandria in Egypt eventually. But before that, he was by Peter's side in Rome. And I believe Peter's date of execution is 61 to 62. So if he is actually the interpreter of Peter's preaching, then the gospel had to have been written before that time.
Mm-hmm. Why don't we call the Gospel of Mark then the Gospel of Peter? I mean, are there any other known or suspected writings by Peter that could have joined the canon of Scripture?
Well, we do have the two letters of St. Peter. In the second letter, its authorship by Peter is contested, but the first is, even by skeptical scholars, is regarded as from Peter. And it's interesting if you... I don't do that much of it in this book, but if you look at the letter of Peter, there are lots of interesting similarities between some themes and passages in the first letter of Peter and the Gospel of Mark. So that writing tends to corroborate or support the thesis. But Mark did write it down, so and he probably played some role in the organization and expression of the book. So, yeah, I mean, it's a legitimate question, and he may have finished it off. I believe the ending about the resurrection was written when he was in Alexandria, so it would be his own contribution. He was responsible for completing the thing, and he would have had to own it, so to speak, as a bishop in Alexandria. So that would do enough to explain why it's called Mark's Gospel.
We're still reading and reflecting on the Gospels a couple of millennia later. What audience was Mark writing toward at that time, at his time?
That's a good question. There are enough details in the story that would suggest that he's writing for pagans and particularly Romans. So that scholars who have discussed this question, once he's the interpreter of Peter in Rome, find details in the Gospel of Mark that tend to support that. The Gospel also takes seriously this opening up of the Gospel to the Gentiles, which is an important theme in Peter, as we know from Acts and also his first letter. So I do think it's called the Gospel for the pagans, whereas St. Matthew is often called the Gospel for the Jewish people. I think it would be fair to make that kind of contrast. And there are two things that are really strong in Mark's Gospel: the astounding miracles, wonders that Jesus does. This seems to impress Peter above all, less so teaching. Right? So there's actually very little teaching in the Gospel of Mark until, around chapter 10, 11, then some teaching comes in. The author of this Gospel is much more interested in healings and exorcisms and other displays like walking on water. And we might think that, it would be fairly astute to say, well, pagans are going to be interested in that too. That's going to impress them, right? Unlettered pagans, not everybody was trained in the Greek culture with Plato and Aristotle in the background. It would find that a lot more compelling than, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, which is the way John begins, referring to logos, which is an idea from Greek philosophy. So there's that. And that's a very important part of the Gospel of Mark. I had a second thought, but it's escaped me, so let's go on to the next question.
As you looked at the Gospel of Mark in a new way, what are some of your favorite passages? What leapt out at you?
Well, I really love the chapter of where the three displays of mercy by our Lord that are interwoven. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to cure the demoniac, the man who's mutilating himself. He's among the caves and the tombs, and he casts out the legion of demons, and they go into the pigs. And that's that scene, which takes place in the early morning, so it's kind of just dimly lit, so dramatic, begins the chapter, and then it moves towards, they come back on the other side, and Jesus is heading towards, Jairus approaches him, heading towards the daughter's, who's on her deathbed, and the woman with the hemorrhage interrupts them. And the interruption is you know, just, it's told in such a way that you have a sense of urgency. Jesus has to hurry. The daughter's going to die soon. And it's like, what's happening when the woman interrupts him? And during that time, the daughter dies. And we have three different types of malady. We have somebody who's possessed and he can't even ask to be healed. We have somebody who is physically sick and she asks to be healed, but does so secretly. She doesn't do so publicly. And then we have, somebody who asks explicitly, and it's not on his own behalf, it's on behalf of his daughter, and she actually dies. So it's kind of three maladies that we suffer from. Mercy or pity, this is the same word in the Greek, is a heartfelt feeling of compassion at someone's distress, together with an urgent desire or yearning to help them. And so you do see this so concretely and so embodied in our Lord in these three episodes, and he really shows up as a man of mercy there. Another detail which I like about the gospel, there's so many, but it actually ties in now as the second point I want to make about who the gospel is written for. Is the author of this gospel, let's say it's Peter's idea, clearly builds into the gospel the phase where, after the resurrection, women come to the apostles, including Peter, tell them about the resurrection, and the apostles don't believe the women, right? And then Jesus appears, and he upbraids the apostles for their hardness of heart. And I think that that's written by Peter with an understanding that this relaying of the resurrection, right, by people who don't have any credibility in the world, like women in this case, right, is going to be the mode by which the gospel is transmitted. I mean, you have to think about that. That's a very, very strange idea. Like, they're not credentialed. They didn't go to universities. They're not powerful people. They're not princes. They're not even known to be good human beings. And they come and they say, the Lord is risen from the dead. And it's by grace, but also because of an intuition of what the nature of the human life is like, Jesus kind of expects them to believe it. And I think one sees in that little exchange at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Peter's realization of all the apostles, that, wow, we're now going to go out into the world, and we're going to appear to the rest of the world like these women, but this is the mode of transmission of the good news. We take it all for granted, and faith is bound up with it. It's really kind of an astonishing idea, and that the church has spread to, you know, 1.5 billion people around the face of the world is kind of itself, as early Christians felt, is itself a proof of Christianity, because it's such a baffling mechanism for transmitting a religion.
Mm-hmm. And that's a great way to talk about it during the Easter season, where we profess the resurrection, and we know,
yes,
we know there was a good ending to the story. So.
Yeah.
One last thing, where can listeners get your book? The book is The Memoirs of St. Peter, A New Translation of the Gospel of Mark. Where can they get that?
Oh, well, if you want to help Jeff Bezos, you can go to Amazon, and it's easily available on Amazon. You can also get it from Regnery Press, Regnery Press, or, you know, just go to your local bookseller. Authors always say this, and ask them to order it for you, because, I don't know, that helps the ranking of the book, whatever. But, you know, the easiest by far is Amazon.
Very good. Well, we've been talking today with Dr. Michael Pakalik, Professor of Ethics and Social Philosophy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America, about his new book, The Memoirs of St. Peter, A New Translation of the Gospel According to Mark. Thank you so much for being with us today.
Thanks, Chris. It's been a real pleasure.
Thanks. This is Christopher Gutti of the Catholic Review, and you've been listening to Catholic Baltimore.
Child abuse is not only a crime, it's also a sin. The Archdiocese of Baltimore has long made the protection of children a leading priority in its parishes, schools, and other ministries. The Archdiocese seeks to keep kids safe through rigorous training and background checks, and by implementing a zero-tolerance policy for anyone credibly accused of abusing a child. For more information about the Archdiocese's efforts to keep our children safe, please visit www.archbalt.org.
Life can be hard, and at times we feel overwhelmed and alone. When faced with problems, know that there is a group of Catholics who are part of the prayer ministry of the Archdiocese of Baltimore, waiting to lift you and your needs to God in prayer. This ministry is comprised of men and women, young and old, religious and lay, from every ethnic and cultural background. They pray as individuals and in groups, in homes and meeting spaces throughout Baltimore. Like you, they are people who have suffered the same hurts, fears, pains, sickness, loss, and everyday burdens. Learn more about this ministry by visiting our website at www.archbalt.org. If you are in need of prayer, send your prayer request to prayers@archbalt.org or by phone to 410-547-5517. Would you like to volunteer to be a part of the ministry? Prayer ministers are always needed. Please call or email our coordinator, who would be happy to speak with you.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of Catholic Baltimore. As we prepare for the week ahead, let us do so in prayer together as one community of faith. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us also ask the blessing and intercession of our Blessed Mother as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May God bless us and keep us always in his love.